All right, amen. All right, amen. If you take your Bibles, please turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're beginning this fourth chapter. There are 108 verses in the book of James, 54 commands in the 108 verses. Tonight, in the evening service, we'll be introduced to at least 10 of them. We've already seen many of them in this text, in the whole book, but tonight, 10 commands in just one short passage of Scripture. Let me read the text, and then we'll just take a quick review of the background, just to set it right in its setting here. James chapter 4, here's the text. The Scriptures say, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but he gives more grace? Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Let's pray. Father, help us to understand today this text, not only to understand it, but to be able to apply it, to live it out, to have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit change us, transform us. Bring under our control the passions, the pleasures that rise up within us for control, for self-interest. May all of that be under the control of the Holy Spirit so that there would be peace and unity and joy in the local church. And as a result, the world will see that Jesus is our Savior and they will be transformed through the gospel message. So please, Father, begin this morning with me, with us as individuals, as a corporate family of believers. May we find peace and unity and great joy here in our midst. To the praise and to the honor and to the glory of Jesus. Amen. So to remember just the context of this, James, the author, the human author of this text, is most likely the half-brother of Jesus. We know that he saw the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:7, and became then a pillar in the early church. He was a leader, if not the pastor, of the Jerusalem church, which started with 3,000, then it went to 5,000, 10,000, 15,000, maybe 20,000 believers. Here James, having heard his older brother, Jesus, God in the flesh, teaching and ministering, and knowing the Old Testament, is pastoring and leading this church. Acts 8:1 reveal that the Jerusalem church was under great persecution. Men and women and families were being dispersed over a wide area, and James is watching many of the families that came to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, now go off into different areas. But what he's finding out and hearing is that a certain group of people went over here, and amongst that group of people living in the same community, there rose up those men who wanted to be leaders. And they were thinking, "I want the prestige and the prominence. I want the control and the money that goes with such types of ministry." And there was a lot of fighting in these various churches. There was a lot of double-mindedness. So James begins by saying, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Don't rebel against the process. Don't fight against God. But when God allows trials in your life, you count it joy because he's working a process of endurance. And as you endure with the grace of God and as you humble yourself before the Lord, he brings spiritual maturity, Christ-likeness into your life. You begin to change from the inside, even in the midst of the trial. So count it joy when you fall into trials. But realize there's not only external trials that fall into our lives. In our heart, James says in chapter 1, there's lusts. And these lusts, these base passions of our heart, when they meet up with the lure and the enticement of the world, they give birth to sin. We begin to do things that are sinful, and sin, when it grows forth into maturity, brings forth death and destruction and ruin and devastation in our lives and in the church. We have all seen the effects of sin, and they are devastating and destructive. Then James says, as he moves on, you need to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. You're not coming here today to church just to audit this class. You don't want to listen to the scriptures and just leave and say, well, I endured that for a half an hour or 40 minutes. I heard what he said. That's auditing this time. James says, don't be an auditor. Don't be a hearer of the word, but be a doer of it, specifically in three areas. One area, control the tongue. A man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who is a doer of the word will control their tongue. Secondly, you have a caring, compassionate ministry where you take heed and visit the widows and orphans. That's part of our responsibility, is to have a caring, compassionate ministry. When we see a need, we go to meet it. If we know somebody needs a meal or some encouragement, we make it and we bring it and we encourage people. We write letters, we come alongside, we strengthen and encourage them, even with physical resources. So three things we ought to do as believers: control our speech, have a caring ministry, and thirdly, live unspotted in the world, to be blameless in the midst of a wicked world. Now James, the rest of the book, chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5, explains what that looks like. So he says in chapter 2, if somebody is naked and without food, a believer, a brother of yours, is naked and without food, don't go to them and say, depart from me, and as you're leaving, be warmed and filled. God bless you. Don't do that. Rather, you dig into your wallet and you provide for some clothing and you give them some food. Now, that doesn't mean a nice Armani suit, but it just means you're taking care of their needs. You don't just bypass their needs simply saying, depart, may God bless you as you go on your way. We have to have a ministry of involvement with one another. We're caring for the whole church family. We're meeting needs. We're coming alongside. And then from here, it stretches out to orphans in Haiti. It stretches out to the Quechua Indians in Peru, to the Kenyans with Stephen Mwindi. And then our ministry is nice and broad. And then even in our own area, there's things we can do. Not a social gospel, but meeting the needs as we share the gospel with many, many people. That's James chapter 2. James chapter 3, he just digs right in and he says, listen, I know many of you men want to become leaders in the church, but don't seek for the office of leadership, because with it comes great judgment, great accountability. Why? Because I have something called a tongue, and my tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth. A little piece of metal in the mouth of a horse can turn a strong, mighty horse wherever I want it. I might want it for good, to go into battle. I might want it for evil purposes, but a little bit in a horse's mouth can control that huge animal. A rudder of a ship is small compared to the size of the ship, and yet that little rudder can turn this gigantic ship wherever the pilot desires. So my tongue has the potential for great harm and destruction, or great good. But then he says, my tongue is like a spark. It's like a little fire that could set off a giant forest fire. A little word hastily spoken, a word that pops out on my lips, can ruin and destroy relationships, even whole churches. My mouth has that potential for such harm and devastation. In my family, my words to my wife, they could either build her up to God's glory and grace so that she will be full of rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ, or my words could tear her down and cut her so quick that she will have no joy and no love for the Lord in her whole life. My words have the ability to do great harm or great good. Then James says, if you have two sources, bitter and sweet water, and the two come together, does the sweet water make the bitter sweet? No. The bitter water will contaminate everything. And so no man can tame his tongue, because in my heart is a sinful nature. And if I allow my sinful nature to rule, out comes all sorts of wickedness. James says it shouldn't be this way. But then he goes on and he says this. In the church, there's two types of people. There's people that operate on an earthly, fleshly, where all they're concerned about is what they can taste, see, and touch. And really, it's demonic. It comes from the devil himself. It's this type of wisdom. It's the wisdom that's grasping for rights. It's the wisdom that fights for self. I want something, and I will get it. It's full of selfish ambition and envy. And I will do with this type of wisdom anything that I can to conquer other people, to get my way. As I said last week, the flowers are gone. Okay, remember last week? If you were here last week, there were sunflowers. And I said, listen, if I really, my selfish ambition was to replace these flowers, and it wasn't, but it happened. But if I so much said, I will do anything I can to get rid of the sunflowers and put my own type of flowers there, I will destroy the whole church over something that simple. You would think that I'm crazy. You would think, why would you fight and argue over a plant? Here's what James says, and let me just remind you from last week. Who is wise? I'm in James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, you want something badly. You're driving for something that self wants. You want to protect your rights, grasp your rights, have your way. James says this, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom is not from above. It is earthly, fleshly, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. If I go out of my way to have my will done and accomplished, I will destroy a lot of people in my path. It brings about confusion and disorder, division in the church. Churches have been divided over such inconsequential things as the color of carpet, the color of the walls, a decoration on the table. Do you realize a decoration on the table can split churches? Because with this type of human wisdom and self-seeking and envy, the desire to have yourself promoted and everybody else lowered down, all it will do is bring division, chaos, disorder, and every evil type of practice will happen. But there's another type of person in the church that operates from godly wisdom, wisdom from above. Here's what it is. It's pure. The motive is pure. It's not about my agenda. It's not about my way. It's not about my rights. So something doesn't get done my way or my timing or, you know what? I can lay that aside. Just as Jesus Christ laid aside all of his rights as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and took upon himself human flesh, never losing his deity, but he humbled himself and took upon himself flesh. So God was walking in a pair of sandals and he would get tired and go to sleep and he would have to eat every couple of hours to keep strength in his body. He humbled himself and became obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. And if that's how Jesus lived, then certainly in the church, it really doesn't matter to me about a lot of the things that would divide a church. Doctrine, truth, that matters. I will fight for that. Other things, doesn't have to be my way. I don't need to be grasping for right, for my way. But this wisdom that comes from above, it's pure. The motive is pure. There's no selfish intention. It's peaceable. It will bring peace to the whole body. No more divisions, no more quarreling, no more controversies. It's gentle. The idea of gentle, remember Abraham? Quickly, just, I know I'm going along on this review, but I think it's so good to, you know, if you review it, you remember it, I think. Abraham and Lot, who owned all the promised land? God said to Abraham, Abraham, it is yours. Every place you step, you get. But when it came to strife between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, what did Abraham say? Lot, you choose first. You choose first. I'm not going to strive to claim that which has been given to me. I'm going to let you choose first, and I'll take the leftovers. Lot looks around and says, I could get the good pasture land that's like the Garden of Eden, even with Sodom and Gomorrah. Or I could take the rocky cliffs of Ephraim. I want the good stuff. I'll give Uncle Abraham the junk. And he does, to his destruction. But Abraham was gentle. He was not staking his claim, saying, Lot, get out of here. God gave this to me. You don't have any part of it. He just showed such gentleness. Wouldn't that be great for a church family just to be gentle with one another? And then willing to yield. It's just so easily persuaded. Somebody who just, when issues are of controversy or quarreling might come up, just willing to say, I can be persuaded easily not to have my way. It's not about me. It's about the greater good of the whole body. If it brings great good to the whole church, I'm all for it, even if it's not my way or my thing. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality, without hypocrisy. We're not faking it. This is just out of our heart. I care so much about you. I'm willing to lay down my rights, if I even had any, and personal ambitions, if only you would be served. Do you see the difference in wisdom? One wisdom says, I will get my way at any cost. The other wisdom says, it's not about me. It's about the glory of God and the best thing for the wealth of, or the health of the whole church. All right, now today's lesson. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 1. Here's the question. James asks the question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Oh, this issue of wars and fights. He hasn't gotten off this topic yet. We're continuing from last week's message. This is interesting, as I did some research the past couple of weeks. The Institute for Economics and Peace, IEP, I don't know if you've heard of them, but they list 162 countries in our world, 162 countries on our planet. In 2014, do you know how many are not experiencing or involved in a war out of 162 countries? How many countries are not fighting or at war? 11. Only 11 out of 162 nations are not in a technical fight, which means you have to have less than, I think, 100 violent deaths and some type of revolt against a government or something. Only 11 out of 162 are not at fighting. And yet, those 11 are all on the edge. And as a matter of fact, one of the most peaceful countries on our entire planet, guess which one? Switzerland. And although they are known for being the most peaceful country, not at war with anyone right now, they have the largest exportation of arms and weapons of any nation. Switzerland sells more weapons, although they're at peace right now. Okay, do you see what the problem is? Listen, just in the last week, look at the wars and fightings that have taken place. I'm talking in our world between countries. Then I'm talking in our communities where a man gets fired from work and goes back in and beheads a coworker, and then a man going into an airport tower area and starting a fire do you see the wars and fightings that are going on? Those are just the big headline news. Now bring it down to our communities, bring it into our homes. And this past week, how many wars and fightings have broken out with vicious words, harsh tones, violence, all sorts of controversy and quarreling, and then you bring it into the church, which should be the place of peace and unity. Do you know how many fightings and wars went on this past week? James says this. Here's the question for the day. Where do wars and fightings come from? And then he says, among you. So I'm going to deal with that phrase, among you, first. James is saying the wars and fightings are taking place not in the nations of the world and not even in our own homes. The wars and fightings James is concerned about are in the church. Why is there so much wars and fightings in the church? I read in the news that a pastor, an associate pastor, tased the senior pastor over some issue in the church. He had some type of law enforcement ability, and he had a taser. He simply pointed it at his pastor and shot. Now, wouldn't you love to be a part of that church? Well, what happened to the pastoral staff this past week? Well, one of the assistants tased their pastor, put him down to the ground with lots of voltage. Yeah, this is just common things, people. James is saying, where do these wars and fights come from that are among the church family? James isn't the only one that says this. Here's what Paul said to the Corinthians. And these are right in your notes. I deliberately put the whole verse in so we don't have to go place to place, but they're in your notes. Paul said to the Corinthians, for you are still fleshly. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not fleshly and behaving like the unsaved? The Corinthians were known for their envy, their selfish ambition, and their divisions. That's what their character was. Like, you went into their church, and if you sat in the wrong spot, you were creating violence and war in the church. Paul says to the Corinthians later on in another letter, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Can you imagine one of their business meetings? As somebody in the third row leaps up with anger and violence seeking to strangle somebody. I mean, this is not unusual. People, this is not unusual in the church. James is dealing with it. Paul dealt with it with the Corinthians. Look at what he said to the Philippians, this great church, the Philippians. Paul says in chapter 4, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. He even calls out these two ladies by name. Hey, you know what Euodia means? The name Euodia means good traveler, one who's going down the road and traveling well and just enjoying life. Syntyche, you know what that name means in the Greek? An accident waiting to happen. When two things come together and there's an accident is what it means. Syn meaning together, S-Y-N. So here you have a well traveler just going along the road and then an accident waiting to happen, and sure enough they meet and there's conflict in the church. Paul says, I beg you, both of you ladies, have the same mind in the Lord. And then he even calls on other people in the church to get involved and help some conflict resolution. Paul said to Titus, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Titus is to learn there's going to be divisive people in the church. They are to be rejected after being warned first and a second time. Paul said to the Galatians, if you believers bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. It is possible for people in a church, of all places, to bite and consume and devour one another with angry words, quarrels, contentions, selfish ambitions, vain conceit. It happens all the time. Peter said this to the dispersed believers. So not only Paul, but Peter says things about this. He says, when you're given evil, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. When somebody does evil against you, when somebody threatens you, when somebody, whatever, comes against you, Peter says, hey, don't revile, don't threaten, don't do evil for evil, just do good. Just do good. John, here's what John says. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Listen. Listen to me. I want you to know what James is saying. If you so much as have an angry word for somebody in the church, well, anybody really, but let's talk the church. If left unrestrained, if there was no restraint in your life at all, every hateful word would lead to murder. I'm talking death, physical death. If left unrestrained, just like Cain. Cain and Abel. Cain's got an issue with Abel, and it led to Abel's death and his being buried in the ground. There had never been a human murder. There had never been a human death until Cain rose up and killed Abel. John says, if you hate your brother, if you do not love him, I'm talking unconditional, self-sacrificing love, then whatever you do or speak against your brother or sister, if you are left unrestrained, you would have them dead before the night fell. Do you believe me? Let's say you have an issue with somebody in the church. I can't imagine it, but let's say you did. Somebody has offended you, somebody has hurt you, and you cannot forgive them. If left unrestrained, you would pick up a weapon and you would kill them. But there's some restraint in your life, praise the Lord. That is what James is talking about. Where do these wars and fightings come from among you? Where do all the battles in church, what's the root? Because if we knew the root, and we could get to the root, we could have peace and unity and harmony in the church family. Even Jesus said this in Matthew 5. Jesus said, you have said it was of old, you shall not murder. Because if you murder, you take somebody's life, you face judgment. Jesus says, but I tell you, if you are angry at a brother without cause, it is as if you have murdered them. Even though you didn't physically kill them, it is equal with murder and you will face judgment. If you so much as say raka, you'll be in danger of the council. The council will scold you. But if you say to somebody, you fool, you are in danger of hellfire. Jesus said it is not just the act of murder. It is your selfish grasping for your rights and your position, your pleasures, that you will do anything you can to achieve that. And it is murder. Wow. So where do wars and fights come from among you? It takes place right in the church family. Well, this word war, it's just a general word. It means ongoing hostilities, like the war, of course, we've had the war in the Middle East. It's just been an ongoing hostility. You just know, listen, this week bad things are going to happen. People are going to die, casualties will be taken, many will be wounded. It is a war going on. It is going on and on and on and on. James says, where do the wars, the ongoing hostilities in the church come from? The ongoing stuff. Quarrels that go over years, 10 years, 20 years. There were two sisters that, not in our church, but two sisters that lived together but in the same house and did not speak to each other for 40 years. They had a line in the living room, a line in the kitchen. They lived side by side, but because of a quarrel or a contention, they would not even speak to each other living in the same house. Wow. That's an ongoing hostility. What are fightings? Fightings are just the rising up of battles. This week, you're hurt, you're offended, you didn't get your way. You wanted something, but you didn't get it. You're grasping, and because of it, you rise up. A harsh word, some attitude, some malice, some slander, some backbiting, some whispering, some conceit. That's a fighting with the ongoing hostilities happening. Wow, it almost sounds like, where is the safe place to go? Switzerland. See you there. Right? James says, where do these wars and fights come from? All right. The root. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. Where do wars and fights come from among you? And the among you is the church family. Where do they come from amongst the church? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that warn your members? All right, I'll tell you right now what the root of every argument is in the church and in your home, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, and in the community and at work and between nations. It boils down to this. You have passions in your heart. You have pleasures. It's a neutral word. These pleasures are neutral, although in the context, they are evil pleasures. They are pleasures for self. I want something, and I will do whatever I can and step over and damage and destroy whoever I need to get my way. That is my pleasures. There are pleasures for bodily appetites. I want something so bad bodily, I will do anything to get it. There's passions for material things. I want to grasp and have more things. I want more money. I want more of this. I want something that I can put into a bank account with my name, or I want to put in my garage or my house that materially. So if anybody wants to try to take something away or ask of something, there's a grasping, a clinging. That's hard, isn't it? We have other passions. How about a drive for prestige or significance? I want everybody to know me and to love me and to elevate me and all of that. There's a drive. We have these pleasures, these sinful pleasures that are all about ourself. That is the root of every war and every battle. Every church conflict can be boiled down to somebody wants something and they're not getting it. And it will destroy everybody in their way. It is a self-centered heart. It is a controlling spirit of self-interest. The root of the wars and fightings, it's not false teachers. It's not the world. You can't blame it on the devil. The problem is your own heart, your own passions. James says it this way, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, I think these members are our body members, my hands and my feet. So there's wars and fightings in the church family. I mean, not ours, but, well, yeah, even in ours, although they are such subtle wars and skirmishes. You realize that, right? We're so used to wars and conflict that if we were to say, hey, somebody in my family got shot this week in a battle, we would be horrified. But it's happening all the time, maybe, with one another in the church. Our church, every church. James says, there's this passion in my heart that is a passion for myself, that it's like an armed battalion that is raging and ready to go to war at the moment's notice. You know how long it takes a whole coalition of people to fight against ISIS or ISIL in the Middle East? I mean, it takes time. You have to call everybody, get your weapons, you know, get over here. We're going to do this airstrike on such and such a day at such and such a time. Get your ships in order. Get your planes in order. Get your weapons loaded. You know, it takes time. I have in my own heart passions for myself that are evil and sinful that are right now ready for battle. And should you cross my path, war is announced and it commences instantly. And out of my mouth can come a harsh word. Out of my mind can come an attitude. Do you see what I'm saying? It is that volatile. And almost is scary. And look at the words James says. Look at the result. Verse 2. You lust. Okay, let me share that this is some of the hardest text in the book of James to understand. I think the punctuation is not right in many of our Bible translations. I mean, nobody knows that if you looked at all the different translations we have, the punctuation falls in many different places. So I'm reading the New King James, and I would say that possibly, and I'm not saying that I'm better than the Bible translators, but I'm saying just looking at the context and the text, I think it could be this way. Verse 2, you lust, and you do not have, so you murder, period. You lust, and you cannot have, and so you murder. Now the question is it real murder where blood is shed in the church, or is it just symbolic murder like I'm angry with you? I think it could be either or. I think probably some killing actually took place. It might have. People were so passionate about having their way to even kill somebody and bury their body. Would not be unthought of. James is saying the result of these passions that war in your members, you lust. You want something. You want it your way. You want something your color. You want something exactly your way and your timing, and you cannot get it. So what happens? You kill. You murder. It could be just speech. You viciously attack somebody's character. Well, do you know what so-and-so is? Oh, I think so-and-so is like this, or so-and-so said this, or whatever. And you just slander their character and cut them down. Not just in the church, but even in our home. What happens, husbands and wives, if you don't get your way? Quarrels and contentions and division and divorce comes up. Wow. This is real life. And James is really coming to some hard things here. You lust in the church, you do not have, and so you murder. And then I think the second thing, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight in war. You want something so badly that you are willing to fight in war to obtain it. Those are the results. So it affects our relationship with one another, doesn't it? These conflicts, controversies, debates, questions, desirings, all they do is produce conflict, quarreling, breaking our human relationship. Boy, if we could repair those. Think of the people that could be sitting in these pews today. If we could repair those. Conflicts and quarrels and divisions, strife. It's hard to believe I've been pastoring for 20, well, I've been saved 21 years. Youth pastor, missionary, and now pastor, I think, for 14. I've only been here 21 years, people. But I can tell you, the number of people that have come and gone from here would fill a gigantic building. Do you know that? Hundreds have come and hundreds have left for different reasons. Some for work, moving away and things like that. Some from conflict. Many from conflict. They have never learned to get along. They've never learned where wars and fightings come from. Boy, no wonder why James, he's so concerned about this. He loves these people, and he knows the wars and fightings amongst the church. They're coming from passions, people that are lusting and do not get it, so they kill and they murder with their mouth and possibly even physically. They lust and they don't obtain it, so there are fightings and wars going on all the time because their way is not being done. And James says, stop it! Stop it! That's wisdom from below that's demonic and it's earthly and it's fleshly, and who cares? The wisdom we need is pure from above and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy, full of good fruits, without hypocrisy, without faking it. We want to live just like Jesus Christ lived. It not only affects our relationship with one another, but these passions that we strive for, they hurt our relationship with God. James says it this way. verse 3. Oh, the end of verse 2, I'm sorry. The end of verse 2. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. The solution to the problem is asking of God, and you don't even ask him, so you don't get the answer. Well, okay, now my thought as I've been studying this for weeks now, what did James want them to ask for that they were not getting? I think it's this. I think he wanted them to ask for the wisdom that comes from above. The wisdom to be leaders, proper leaders in the church. Isn't that what they wanted? They wanted to be teachers. They wanted to have power and leadership in the church. And they don't have it because they never asked God for the right wisdom. The wisdom that they were operating out of was earthly. They needed divine wisdom from above that was pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield and full of mercy and good fruits. That's how they could lead God's people. But they never asked, and so they never could receive it. They couldn't be godly leaders in the church. It reminds me of 1 Kings 3, Solomon. David is dead. King David is dead, and Solomon is the new king. And God appears to him in Gibeon at night. Solomon, wake up. Solomon's like, yes, Lord. You can imagine, God is speaking to me. Here I'm the king of Israel. And then listen to what God says. Solomon, I will give you whatever you ask. Huh, what a question. Solomon is like, oh, man, I've got a list of things I could really use from God. Money, and I could use horses, and I could use a strong army. I could use faithful, loyal followers. I could have a bigger kingdom. I could ask one, God wants me to ask of him one thing. What should I ask him for? And Solomon, I think, remembers strongly, I know he does, how as a little boy, when he sat on Bathsheba's lap, the book of Proverbs says, when he was little and sat on his mother's lap, his father said, son, seek wisdom. Seek wisdom and chase after it and pursue it. So what does Solomon ask for? God, give me wisdom to lead your people right. Because I'm just a little child. Although he was a grown man, he says, I'm just a little child and I don't know how to lead your people. Give me wisdom so I can lead the people as you want me to. And God said, I am so pleased you asked for the right thing that I will give you money and I will give you everything else. You will not only be the wisest man who has ever lived on earth, but I will give you everything else you didn't even ask for. It comes with it. Is that amazing? If you could ask for one thing, I beg you, ask for the wisdom from above that can count all trials joy, but can count with pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, easily persuaded peace in the church. Give me wisdom, Father, so I know how to live in the church. How do I live in my family so that my family can grow up and be godly and love the Lord and serve him and cherish his word and reach the lost? How can I live so that the whole church is built up, so we're full of good, godly behavior, so we can reach the world with the news of Jesus? That's what I need to ask God for, that type of wisdom. But if you don't ask, you don't receive. But then it says, listen to what else James says. You ask and you do not receive, verse 3. You do ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. You know what I think they were asking for? God, make me a leader. Put me in charge of a church someplace. And then God says, I'm not going to give that to you. You're going to go in there and mess everything up. A few times I've had the privilege of meeting with younger students when I've been down at the Bible college. And years and years ago, one of the professors said, Brian, would you take out one of these young seminary students for lunch? And so I was talking, and this young man knew the Bible. He knew Greek. He knew a lot of things. And he said, listen, I just want to get a big church. I just want to get a big church, and I'm going to be the best pastor, and we're not going to have any problems. He said, let me know after a week how it goes. You know, it doesn't take long for there to be problems. But I thought, hey, ask for wisdom to be a godly leader. Ask for wisdom so you know how to handle God's people and how to live righteously and godly in a day when that's not even thought of as good. And I just prayed for that young man. And I don't know where he's at this. I don't remember even his name. It was that long ago. But I just thought, wow, before you become a leader, make sure that you're asking God for the right thing. I think these people were asking God, hey, make me a big leader of a big church like James was, some hotshot pastor, some big guy. And God says, I will not give that because you ask amiss, that you may spend it freely on your own pleasures. You're just going to be feeding your own egotism. So I'm not going to give that to you. And then finally, here's where we're going to close today. Stay with me, please. Look at verse 4. Okay, you got, is everybody with me? I know it's warm in here, but listen, listen carefully to this. James 15 times says, brethren and my loved brethren. He calls the people brothers and sisters and my loved family. He uses that 15 times in this whole book. So what a shocker. What a shocker when James says adulteresses. He's calling them adulteresses. You may have in your version adulterers and adulteresses. In the Greek and all the manuscripts, it's simply adulteresses. I think people switched it to be adulterers and adulteresses because men and women are in the church, and men are not adulteresses. But I don't think that's James' point. James' point is the church is the bride of Christ. And if you live by human wisdom, if you envy and quarrel and have contentions, you are committing spiritual idolatry, spiritual adultery, and you are offending your groom, Jesus Christ. So the church is an adulteress. She's an adulteress if we choose to go our own way and live our own life. James is not the only person to call people adulteresses. You know, many of the prophets did. To get Israel's attention, Israel was married to God in the Old Testament in the sense of their close relationship. Many of the prophets would stand up on the street corner and say, you adulteresses, you are God's bride. God is so intimate with you, and yet you have chased other gods? Shame on you. You're committing adultery. How would you feel if your spouse no longer loved you and started sleeping around? And the love that you once had is now being shared with many others. When you live for your own lusts, for the selfish ambition, you are saying to God, you are not my God. I am my God. And you are committing adultery. And that is the pain that God feels. Remember the prophet Hosea. I covered the book of Hosea last year, verse by verse. God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to marry a woman who either is a prostitute or she will be a prostitute. She will be an unfaithful wife to you, but marry her anyways. So Hosea marries Gomer. Big wedding. Can you imagine the big Jewish wedding, all that hoopla and all that stuff going on? And then what happens? He wakes up one night and he's like, where'd my wife go? Where's Gomer? Oh, Gomer's with the man down the street. She'll be back in the morning. What does he do? He puts up thorn bushes, he builds walls, and he tries whatever he can to stop his wife from being unfaithful. She even goes down the road across the street, and he knows she's hungry, so Hosea puts some food together and leaves it on the doorstep and knocks on the door, and out comes Hosea's lover, Gomer's lover, and Gomer's looking around thinking, oh, who gave me the basket of goods? Who's taking care of me when I'm being unfaithful? And this is a picture of God. God is the faithful husband, and we are the ones that are committing adultery all the time. And God is faithful to pursue us. You know what it says? Finally, Gomer has been brought to the place of slavery. She's up on a slave block, her clothes ripped and tattered from the night's business. Here is an unfaithful, used woman in slavery. And Hosea said, I've got to go buy her out of the slave market. He gets what ends up being, with the grain and the silver, 30 pieces of silver. He purchases his wife back and says, come on, honey, we're going home. You and I are still married. You've been unfaithful. You've been with a lot of people, but we're still married. Come home with me. See, this is the way God is. We've been unfaithful and unfaithful. We want our own way. We do what we can to get our way. And he still loves us, and he loves us, and he loves us, and he pursues us. In Hosea 3, it says the people turned from God and chased after pagan idols because they loved their raisin cakes. Ick! They loved the raisin cakes of the pagan gods, so they forsook the one true God to eat. I kind of picture those Quaker oat things with raisins that when you eat, your whole mouth dries out. I mean, you might like those. But they love those raisin cakes. They love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So they're willing to leave everything that is good of God to chase after something that doesn't even fill their stomach. That's how they waited out. If in the church you create controversy, quarreling, backbiting, whispering because you want your own way and you're grasping at your own attention and your own rights and your own self, you are saying to God, I don't want you to be my God and supply my needs and satisfy anymore. I'd rather chase after the raisin cakes, and I'll get my way if I have to kill somebody to do it. It's kind of a harsh picture of the church, but it is true. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. James says this, adulterers and adulteresses, but literally adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, listen. If you are a friend of the world, you know, like we think about friends being casual acquaintances. Like I could name right now, I probably have 250 friends, 300 friends that I could name by name and they're friends. But that's not the idea of in the ancient world of a friend. A friend is one who shared values, shared interests, shared direction, shared unity so that if one was hurting, the other was there. If one went to war, the other went side by side like Jonathan and David. So friendship was much deeper. If you are a friend of the world, you are taking the values of the world, the interests of the world, and making them your own. You are walking hand in hand with the world. If you do that, you are an enemy of God who saved you and died for you. You are his enemy, and he is your enemy. He resists you. You fight against him, he will fight against you. If you live like they were living back then, murdering, having these passions in your heart dictate the course of your life, James says, you are not a friend of God, you are his enemy. You are opposing him, and he will take you down. Stop it. Humble yourself before God. Okay, that's tonight's message. Do you see what I'm saying, though? Strong language. I don't see the tender, oh, my brothers, my loved brothers, let's do this. He's like, adulteresses, you are wrong. He's really stern about this part. Can you tell? All right. So, maybe today you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. This is the starting point. So listen carefully just for this point. 20 years ago, I thought if I was more good than bad, I'd somehow get to heaven. If there was even a heaven, I didn't even care if there was a heaven, honestly. I just thought, hey, if I'm more good than bad, if there's a heaven, if there's a God, I can check that off my list and I'll be with him. And if there's not, then it's not a big deal on my radar screen anyways. I was just shaken to the core when I thought that I would die when I was 26. The fact that there is an eternity after death, and I'll either be in heaven with God or in a lake of fire, forever separated from him. There's only two options. Everybody in this room, everybody, will either be in heaven for all eternity, which is a real physical place, real things going on. There's worship, there's serving, there's recreation, there's all sorts of things going on in heaven. There's learning, there's growing in relationships, there's many things. And it's all in a physical place. Heaven is physical and it's real. Hell is this torrential, tormenting lake of fire where people in bodies will suffer for all eternity, never being satisfied and never feeling delight or joy or satisfaction. Everybody in this room will be either in heaven or hell. Guarantee it. Should we all die at this very moment, either you will be with the Lord or you will be forever, forever separated from him. It is by grace alone. It is not by religion, it's not by church that anybody has a relationship with God and can go to heaven. It is knowing this. It is believing that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid for all of our sin. Let's say that this wallet is my sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid for my sin. Before that, all my sin was blocking me from being with God. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took all my sin upon himself, and God the Father punished Jesus on the cross. God the Father turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus suffered whatever a lake of fire for an eternity would equal. Whatever that feels like to be in hell for a lake of fire for an eternity, Jesus suffered in my place. And then he rose from the dead. And the day that 21 years ago, right now, this week, October 1st, Wednesday is my spiritual birthday. 21 years ago on Wednesday, I placed my faith in Jesus, and all of my sin laid on his account. He gave me his righteousness so I can go to heaven. It is by grace through faith in Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And then with this new nature, I don't have to lust and covet and try to obtain for myself. I can humble myself and let God satisfy me and do all I can to bring peace and unity to the local church. That's the change. But you need to start with the new birth. It is not about church. It is not about religion. It is not about works, doing things. It is about trusting Jesus, and that is it. But once you're born into his family, you have a choice. You can live human wisdom, full of disorder and chaos, or you can live peaceable wisdom from above. That's the way to go. I'll tell you, it is the greatest way to go. So let's not be friends with the world. Live in the world, but don't be of it. But enjoy God. Love him. Be satisfied by him. All right, let's bow our heads, please. Father, thank you for this time together. Wow, what a harsh message. What a stirring message about the state of the church. Just like the countries of the world at war with one another. So even within the church, there can be war with one another. People striving for rights, personal rights, selfish agendas, ambitions. And we will do anything to get it. This should not be so. We should pursue peace with all men, gentleness, that we would do what is best for your glory and for others' good. So I pray, Father, that you'll continue to bring peace and help teach us and help us to guard the peace of the Holy Spirit that's here. Thank you that you can satisfy us. We don't need to reach out of bounds. And so, Father, I pray for anybody here today that is without a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe this will be their spiritual birthday. Today they will enter into your family. They will trust you. Father, it could be that they will think about this all day, thinking about their sin before you and your holiness, and that Jesus did it all for us. It's all about him, and they will trust you. But Father, please perform your will and your way in everybody's lives. Help us, Father, to live with humility, knowing that Jesus is our Savior, and he can do with us as he wills. Thank you for teaching us continually about these things from the book of James. In Jesus' name, amen.